I will forewarn you, this is going to be not just one sermon. There's no way I can cover all of this in one sermon, so I will begin today and continue next Sabbath, because there's much material I like to bring to your attention, discuss, and it all has to do with a very important and fundamental question, a question which is relevant, extremely relevant for our times today, because we believe that it is a prophetic event which has to take place before Jesus Christ can return. What I'm talking about is the building of the third temple in Jerusalem. Yes, many do not believe in that. Many have unrealistic ideas as to what may happen. Many look at the Bible, if they do, and view scriptures in a strictly spiritual and figurative way, spiritualize them away, if you please, while overlooking the clear intended physical reality and meaning. There are many scriptures I can turn to prove to you from the Bible that a third temple will be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where the first two temples stood, and that it will have to happen prior to Christ's return. The church at one time understood that. But then ideas were creeping in, doing away with that understanding somewhat and making it all spiritual. But any honest, objective view will have to admit that these scriptures cannot be looked upon just based on a spiritual, figurative, esoteric way. The one scripture, of course, which is being used quite a bit to prove that a third temple will have to exist prior to Christ's return can be found in 2 Thessalonians. And I'd like to quickly go there and hit the highlights. But as I said, there is much more I like to point out. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ will return. And he says, this is concerning the coming of the Lord and also our gathering together to him. Of course, our gathering together having to do with those who are still alive and Christ returns, we will meeting him in the air and then going down with him to the Mount of Olives. But he says, don't be too soon shaken in your mind as if this day had already occurred. And then he makes a very important point in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, we're talking about the day of Christ's return, will not come unless two things would happen. Unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then at verse 9 it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And then again, the warning of the falling away, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth. That's a key point for those who are falling away. They did not receive the love of the truth. They might have understood the truth. They might even have lived the truth to an extent. They had received God's Holy Spirit. But you see, what they didn't receive was the love of the truth. They never developed that love for the truth. Not obeying God because you have to, but also because you want to, you love to. David says, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. This man of sin, who is coming because Satan put him there, and Satan is the god of this world, and Satan rules all kingdoms and all nations, and every single leader today who is on a throne or who is in a political position has been placed there by Satan. Now, sometimes God may directly intervene. Normally he does not. Normally he lets Satan do what he wants to do in that regard. But sometimes he may intervene directly if Satan is trying to do something which doesn't fit with the plan. But here it is very clear Satan is giving this man power and he is doing miracles and God allows it. God's not stopping it. God allows it. And this man is going to be in the temple of God, it says, saying that he is God. And then again, in verse 7 it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy." So, this person obviously has to be alive when Christ comes back, because Christ is going to take care of him, throwing him, as we know from other scriptures, into the lake of fire to be burned there. It's not the ultimate lake of fire, which comes 1,100 plus years later. Now, it's the lake of fire as a pre-runner to show what's going to happen to those who are going to commit sin, and in this particular case, this man will have a chance in the second resurrection. But you see, the scripture I just quoted in verse 7 is not translated the best way. We had a Q&A on this, and we said the following. The clause in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, could read as follows. "That day," talking about of Christ's return, "will not come unless a man of sin is revealed, and now you know what is holding it," namely the day, "down or back, that he may be revealed in his own time." Now, who is he? It could be the man of sin. It could be Jesus Christ. So either it's the man of sin who's going to be revealed in his time, or it's going to be Jesus Christ who's going to be revealed in his, Christ's time, when he returns. It goes on, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains or holds it back will do so until he comes from the midst of the apostasy." That's how it should be translated. He comes from the midst of the apostasy. And we have pointed that out in our Q&A with many, many citations. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And then we go on to say, that is, it is a man of sin who restrains until he is manifested. The day of Christ's return can only happen after God has allowed the man of sin to manifest himself as a human religious leader of the apostasy, working openly and no longer in secret. What exactly is held back? The intended thought may not be conveyed correctly in the translation of the New King James Bible. It appears that it is the full mystery of lawlessness which is restrained today. The German Elberfelder Bible says in parentheses that the full mystery of lawlessness, although already at work, does not manifest itself at this point, but it will when the lawless one, the man of sin, appears. The German Zürcher Bible gives the same meaning, and so do many English translations and the Jewish New Testament by David Stern, which says, "For already the separating from Torah is at work secretly, only until." The point we are trying to make is this. There is already a man of sin in existence. The false prophet is already alive. The beast is already alive. We don't know yet who they are. You see, they haven't manifested themselves yet, but they will very soon. And then we will know who they are. And they will come out of the beast too, in a sense, working hand in hand with the false prophet. They will come out of the midst of this great apostasy, this Babylonian mystery religion. We are nearing that time. And this man of sin is none other than the false prophet. As we read in the book of Revelation, it is a false prophet who is going to be able to do mighty signs and wonders, as he is, this man of sin, is being given this power by Satan the devil. So much so that he deceives all the world, all those who are not called by God, all those who don't know the truth. They will be deceived when they see all these mighty signs and wonders. They're all treacherous, lying signs, but nevertheless they look very real, like calling fire down from heaven. Those who fall away will be deceived. The whole world will be deceived. Now, this man of sin is nobody who once knew the truth and then fell away from the truth. It doesn't say that the man of sin was part of the falling away. There are two aspects here, two factors. The one is the man of sin is revealed, and approximately at the same time, the falling away from the truth is going to occur. And that falling away from the truth refers to true Christians. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ gives us this warning. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 10, this is talking about the time approximately of the Great Tribulation. It says, many will be offended, not just a few. Many will betray one another. Many will hate one another. Verse 11, and then many false prophets will rise up, not just the false prophet, many. And they will deceive many. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love is a translation of the Greek word agape. It's godly love, which you can only have when you have received God's Holy Spirit. But lawlessness, the transgression of the law, sin, will abound. And because of that, the love of many will grow cold. And then you have this warning in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. You see, not just the false prophet, others too. So as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It says here, if possible. Another translation has it, wherever it is possible. So let's make sure that we don't belong to those where it becomes possible. Close connection to God is of extreme importance in these last days. And don't believe that I don't know what I'm talking about, because I am aware of certain individuals, not in this country, I don't want to suggest that, but in other places, who have not obtained or maintained that close relationship to God, and as a consequence, are in danger of falling away. Already now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Notice who's all behind this. It says in verse 13, these are false apostles, deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, and therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And these ministers of righteousness will deceive the many. Paul warned that even amongst our own midst, he says, false workers will arise, trying to draw people after themselves. And of course, from the outside, people will come in. In many cases, Satan brings them in. But it may take a while until we figure that out. So this man of sin, it says, will be sitting in the temple of God, and he will claim to be God. One translation says he will become one who is going to be worshipped as God. We find a parallel scripture in Ezekiel chapter 28. So while we are turning there, ask yourself the question, Could this scripture possibly talk about a spiritual temple? Or is it talking about a physical temple? Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that can be hidden from you. Let's stop right here. It says you are sitting in the seat of gods, plural. But in the Hebrew, the word is Elohim. And of course, it is many times translated as God. Now, we understand God, the true God, is a family consisting of the Father and the Son. And so the authorized version says here, you sit in the seat of God, not gods, but God. And this is a better translation. Because remember now, he's going to say that he is God. And here, he is sitting in the seat of God. Now, what seat could that possibly be referring to? Again, verse 2, let's read it again. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, or I am God, and I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the sea. Rome, in a sense, is situated in the midst of the sea, being surrounded by several oceans. The German Schlachter Bible translates, I am sitting on the throne of God or gods. The German Padloch Bible says, I am sitting on the seat of God. I occupy that seat of God. The New American Bible says, I occupy a godly throne. Remember now, 2 Thessalonians had told us that he is sitting or standing in the temple of God, claiming to be God. The German Good News, it's a German translation, says, he will have his throne in the temple of God, and he will claim to be God. The Revised English Bible, going back to this passage in Ezekiel, says, he enthrones himself in God's temple. The New Jerusalem Bible says, he enthrones himself in God's sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary is important because, by the way, this was verse 4 insofar as 2 Thessalonians was concerned, where these two comments and commentaries make these points. The word sanctuary is important because it's being used time and again. Here it's clearly used in the context of the temple. Whatever temple you may mean and may think it means. But here it is talking about a throne in God's temple. It's talking about the fact that he is sitting on that throne, whatever the throne is, in God's temple, claiming to be God. Now some say this is a guy who is going to be sitting in God's true church. That the temple being referred to here is God's spiritual temple. Well, let's look at a few scriptures where the word temple clearly refers to the church, but notice a very important distinction. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So here the church is compared with a building, with a temple, and we are all part of that temple. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. It says in verse 20, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then verse 18, and I will be your father, or a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Have you noticed something? Here, of course, indeed, the church is compared with a temple, but it's always being said that that is a church. There is no guesswork here. Oh, what's he talking about? Is he talking about a physical temple here? Is he talking about a spiritual temple? No, it's clear. It has been made very clear. This is talking about a spiritual temple. In 2 Thessalonians, there's no hint that this could be referring to the church. There is no indication that the temple is anything else but a physical one. But we don't have to guess. Let's keep going. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Christ warns that what may happen here is something we should be aware of. It's going to happen just prior to Christ's return. It says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he, Christ, is in the desert, maybe with the church at the place of safety, as some have speculated, or Christ coming back secretly and is going to be with the church at the place of safety, Christ says, no, 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 don't believe it. One moment. I will come back. When I come back, every eye will see me. So don't believe when somebody tells you, oh, Christ is there in the desert with his church. But he also says this, do not believe it or not go out. Or somebody says to you, look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. He's in the inner rooms. He says, no, I'm coming as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. That's the way I will be coming. No secret coming. No two comings. I'm not coming back to take the church up to heaven and then coming back together with the church. That's all a bunch of nonsense. It's, quite frankly, a demonically inspired concept. But here we find that he says, when somebody is telling you he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. The Authorized Version translates much more accurately when somebody tells you he's in the secret chambers. Secret chambers. Now, you know from the Old Testament, and you can find this confirmed in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, that the tabernacle originally, which then became part of the temple, had certain partitions. There was the outer court, then there was the holy, and then there was the sanctuary, or holy of holies. That was a place the high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so the temple had chambers, had secret chambers, if you please, One of the chambers actually was called secret chamber. And the other one was called the chamber of vessels. And what Christ is saying here is this. When somebody tells you, I am in that secret chamber, don't believe it. Why? Because somebody else would be there. The false prophet, the man of sin. And Christ made the point here, don't confuse me with him. Don't be deceived. Now I looked at the Latin Vulgata, which is the Latin translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. And I had to refresh my Latin a little bit. But this is what they say, how they translate this passage. First, I'll give it to you in Latin, in case you know Latin. It says, Ecce in penetralibus nolite credere. And somebody tells you he is in the secret chambers, don't believe it. Secret chambers. The Latin translation of that word is penetralibus. Now, that's an interesting word. It comes from the Latin word penetrale. And you know what that word means? It means inner shrine or sanctuary of the household gods. A clear-cut concept that those who translated the scripture here into Latin knew you're talking about somebody who would claim that he is in the secret place of the gods or God. Again, it's talking about here a warning of Christ that the false prophet is going to be in the temple of God, claiming to be God, sitting in those secret chambers, and he says, don't believe, and somebody says to you, he is there, Christ is there, that it's me. It's not me. I haven't even returned yet. Now, some said, yeah, but it couldn't be God's temple, because after all, it says, you know, the false prophet is in the temple of God, and that temple is no longer God's temple when the false prophet is sitting in it. That's an argument I've heard. So, again, it has to be then the church. Well, it's the same argument as in God's church, when the false prophet is in the church. I mean, it's kind of a silly argument, but let's also understand the following. The first temple was built under Solomon. It was later destroyed. First, it was made pretty bad in the sense of all kinds of defilement took place by the Jews in the first temple, and it was then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then the second temple was built, and it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, somebody we'll talk about later, and also others. And then it was subsequent to that worked on by Herodias, or Herod, Herod the Great, that bad guy who killed all the young boys at the time when Christ was born. And even though there was this defilement going on, whether it was the first temple or the second temple, especially the second temple, Christ still referred to that temple as God's temple. Notice John chapter 2. Because it was God's temple, even though it was defiled. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out, it should say both, the sheep and the oxen. He wasn't hitting the people, but he drove them all out of the temple, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables and said to them, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me, or hit me up. I mean, here was Herod, that absolutely bad guy, mass murderer. He had worked on this temple, had made it beautiful, and it was still God's temple. And so in Matthew chapter 21, we find another interesting passage in verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, notice, the temple of God, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and sold seats or seats, the temple of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And again, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And you can also look at Luke chapter 2 for the same statements. Now, let me also say this. Jesus did it more than once. He at least did it twice that he became that zealous towards the temple, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. But the point is, he did it, and he calls his temple God's temple in spite of all the defilement. So when we read that the man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God, claiming he is God, that doesn't mean that this is suddenly no longer the temple of God. It couldn't be the temple of God. It has to be some kind of a spiritual temple. Because as I said, you would have the same problem. Then suddenly what, the spiritual temple is no longer the temple of God? No. This is kind of a flimsy argument which is not going to destroy the fact that we are talking about a physical temple. And so the question is this. Where is the temple going to be built? Now, that's big, huge controversy. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3 to see where the first temple was built, the temple of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the first temple was built in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Notice where the second temple was built, Ezra chapter 2, and notice verse 68. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. So it's exactly the same place where the first temple was built. And also in passing, if you go later to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, you find that the mountain Moriah was a place where Isaac was supposed to be offered a sacrifice by Abraham. So the Jews know where the first and the second temple were built. Today, Mount Moriah is known as the Temple Mount. It was 691 after Christ's birth that the Dome of the Rock was built there. And in 720 AD, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built there. Now, does this mean that the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque will have to be replaced when the Jews will begin to build the Third Temple? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. How is it going to happen? Well, different possibilities. We published an article in our update. This article was published by the Breaking Israel News on November 18. And they had this to say. The Supreme Court of India ruled that an ancient Hindu temple must be rebuilt and a mosque that was built in its place must be relocated elsewhere. The case is surprisingly similar to the situation at Jerusalem's Temple Mount, and some see this as a precedent paving the way for the return of a Jewish temple. So you say, well, we don't have to destroy it. We just have to take it and transport it and rebuild it someplace else. Now, would the Muslims agree to that? In our most recent update, we published an article, again by Breaking Israel News, dated January 27, about how the Muslims feel, actually, about Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. We are quoting Dr. Mordechai Kedar, a senior lecturer or lecturer in the Department of Arabic at Bar Ilan University. He has frequently referred to the claim that Jerusalem is holy to the Muslims as fake news. Jerusalem isn't even mentioned in the Quran, and there is not a basis to believe that Jerusalem had any significance for Muhammad, Dr. Kedar explained. In early Islam, we see that assigning holiness to the Temple Mount was criticized as an attempt to introduce Jewish concepts into Islam. And then he points out how this transition came and why suddenly now some Arabs believe not only that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is a place where Muhammad went to heaven for a night and then coming back, but now they have designated the entire Temple Mount as Al-Aqsa. But this is by far not what every Arab believes. Rabbi Hillel Weiss, who is the spokesman for the Sanhedrin, is quoted as saying there are those from the sons of Ishmael, in other words, Saudi Arabia, who recognize that the gold dome of the rock was built upon the once and future site, notice once and future site, of the Jewish temple. And that is part of the Muslim tradition. So again, we find that it is most certainly not a universal belief that the Al-Aqsa Mosque could not be removed. And some Christians have recently claimed that the temple, the first and the second temple, wasn't actually built where the Jews have been saying all along that they were built. The first and the second temple were standing, and the third will have to be built there. But they came up with the idea that it was built someplace else, but not where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is and the Dome of the Rock. And then they quoted a very famous Jewish scholar as allegedly having said that. Now, this Jewish scholar was interviewed recently. He said that's a complete bunch of nonsense. I have never said that. It is clear to all of us that the first and the second temples were built on Mount Moriah, which is now called today the Temple Mount. So then the next question is, why would the Jews even start to build a temple? And the answer is very clear. To fulfill a prophecy, whether they know it or not, they fulfill a prophecy that daily sacrifices will have to be started again before the Messiah returns. Daily sacrifices on the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood. Now some say, well, but you can start with animal sacrifices without having a temple. And they quote a scripture in Ezra, and they overlook something which is very important. Notice Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Of course, here are the Jews who have been sent back under Cyrus to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and build a temple. And in Ezra 3 and verse 6 we read, and from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Ah, they say, see? So they gave sacrifices, there was no temple there yet. Verse 7, and they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, notice, the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the working and the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Did he notice this carefully? It's true, they started with sacrifices, knowing that a temple would be built. They did not start with sacrifices, thinking, oh, we don't need a temple. The whole concept was, okay, we are going to build a temple. So it's possible that the Jews will start with animal sacrifices before the temple has been built, in view of the fact that the temple will be built. They wouldn't start with sacrifices if they had any doubt that the temple is going to be built. You're talking about the third temple, a physical temple. And so therefore, it's going to be built. And that is the interesting situation here. How are they going to build it? Are they going to have any help? Financial help. Help in other ways. From foreigners, for instance. How it happened when the second temple was built. Notice Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Now notice this. Is this talking about some spiritual temple? You think that's talking about some spiritual temple here? Or is this a physical temple? Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. Verse 15. And even those who are far away shall come and build, it says here, the temple of the Lord, better, as the Authorized Version has it, they shall build in the temple of the Lord, or at the temple of the Lord. And then you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What's he talking about? Foreigners from afar off will come to build at the temple of the Lord. They will help building that temple in some way. Now, of course, the branch here, that's clearly Jesus Christ. It seems to be saying here that he will see to it that the temple is going to be built. And people from afar off will be used to help building at or in that temple. Maybe with financial means, with support. Now, some say this clearly talks about the church. Well, the church might be included here, but you cannot look at all of those scriptures saying it strictly talks about the church. And others admit that and say, no, it's not the church. It's going to be the temple in the millennium. But this talk and seems to be talking about something prior to the millennium. And so that's where the third possibility comes in. It's talking about a temple which is going to be built prior to Christ's return. We'll later find out more about the fact that that third temple is going to be used in a terrible way, and it has to be cleansed. First, it's going to be defiled. Now, the false prophet will be sitting or standing in it, so that's one way of defiling it. But there's more. There is more to it. Notice Matthew chapter 24. What is going to defile the temple? Matthew 24 and verse 15. The context is the Great Tribulation. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads it, let him understand, and then certain things should happen. Standing at the holy place. If you turn to Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, something else is added here. Mark 13 and verse 14, Christ is saying, and when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. In other words, standing at the holy place where it shouldn't be. Then let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's interesting that the Revised Luther Bible 2017 has a parallel scripture to this one here we just read, referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, where we have read that the false prophet, the man of sin, will be sitting in the temple of God. They fully understand. It's talking here about the temple of God. It's a holy place, because there's going to be the abomination of desolation, standing where it shouldn't be standing. What's being referred to here to the, insofar as the abomination of desolation is concerned? First, let me give you a few more alternate translations. The German Gute Nachricht translates, you will see this terrible individual in the holy place. I mean, they make it very clear they are identifying the abomination of desolation with this terrible individual, i.e. false prophet. And then another German translation, Hoffnung für alle, translates, when you see that idolatry is being or is going on in the temple. Idolatry. You should keep that in mind. But now notice Luke chapter 21 and beginning in verse 20. Luke 21 and verse 20. Now here is one explanation as to what the abomination of desolation can include. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So Christ is talking about the armies being an abomination in God's eyes, which bring desolation. He goes on to say, and then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, the same consequence can be used as a parallel scripture to what we just read in Matthew and Mark. So it's talking about European armies, which are going to occupy Jerusalem and the state of Israel to destroy it. Let's keep reading here. Verse 21. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. For they will fall by the sword, or by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. Notice, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. They will be trampled by Gentiles. An important statement. Because now look at Revelation chapter 11, where a direct reference to the temple is being made. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. And then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out, or cast out, or throw away, the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Tread underfoot or trample, same word as the NIV translates it. So for 3.5 years, the Gentiles will occupy, as it says, a holy city. That's the time of the Gentiles. And until the Gentiles' time is fulfilled, these things will happen. Now here we're talking about another temple, right? Some have said, oh, this is talking about the church. Why would that be talking about the church here? When we have said and seen so many times, when it's talking about a physical temple, it's talking about a physical temple. And here very clearly it's talking about a physical temple, which is going to be polluted by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. And the false prophet is in that temple. Notice Christ said, think in terms of what Daniel told us. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. And let's ask the question, did Daniel talk about a spiritual temple here? Some kind of a spiritual abomination of desolation? Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13. Where we read, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So what this is talking about is the fact that the sanctuary, the temple, will be polluted. And then the daily sacrifices will cease. And then the sanctuary will have to be cleansed after it has been trampled by the Gentiles, as we have just read, for 3.5 years. What's being addressed here? The Holy Land will be invaded by, the way God sees it, abominable European armies under the leadership of the beast or the king of the north to occupy Jerusalem. And then the man of sin will occupy that temple, which by that time will exist. And he is part of the abomination of desolation in addition to the army, that abomination coming to Jerusalem to bring desolation. And the sacrifices, which were originally given 2 times each day, will cease. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, and he even exalted himself as high as a prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices and be cast truth, and the truth cast was cast down to the ground. And he did all this and prospered. Also look at chapter 9, verse 27. And let's look at the second part. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Because again, it's talking about the abomination of desolation. Chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. And then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And finally, chapter 12 and verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifices is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, There shall be 1,290 days. The purpose of the sermon here is not to go into those different figures, but what we have seen is talking about a literal sanctuary, a literal temple. It's talking about a literal abomination of desolation. Nothing spiritual about it. And Christ said, when what is being described in Daniel and some of the scriptures have end-time application, some were already fulfilled as a forerunner by Antiochus Epiphanes. But when you see this happening again, then you know that the great tribulation is there, at hand, already there. Why would I state something in the Old Testament which is clearly talking about a physical temple and then use the same scriptures referring to the New Testament and suddenly it's all spiritual? It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Now, Christ knew very well what he was talking about. When you think in terms of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, he invaded the Promised Land with his armies. He did away with the daily sacrifices which were brought in the temple. He erected a statue there of a pagan god, Zeus or Olympus or Jupiter, in the temple. And he and his supporters sacrificed pagan gods, including swine's blood, on the altar. Nothing spiritual about it. That was physical. That was literal. And Christ is warning that these events, more or less, perhaps all of them, will happen again when the beast and the false prophet will occupy the temple. We already got the hint of idolatry in the temple. We will learn a lot more about what is going to happen, what the Bible says, what's going to happen in that temple once it's built prior to Christ's return, which makes it clear why it has to be purified and cleansed later on. We also pointed out in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 15, that something else will be placed in the temple or maybe in front of the temple. Because what do we read in Revelation 13 and verse 15? And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That could be, of course, also in a figurative way, because it's talking about two powers here, a political power and also a religious power. But it could also be understood quite literally. When finally a statue is being placed in the temple of a pagan god, perhaps of quote-unquote Jesus Christ, the way Orthodox Christianity looks at Christ, a feminine guy, long hair, maybe they place a statue of the Virgin Mary there, praying to that statue. And then that statue begins to talk and gives commands. Like many today have claimed that they have been looking at statues and suddenly the statue started to cry and doing all kinds of things. All part of the abomination of desolation. We're talking about some literal things, not something spiritual and figurative. Let's see how the time is running away from me. Let's turn to Psalm 79. We will talk a lot about what happened in Daniel's time or what Daniel talked about, and then we will see how it applies to the end time as well. But in Psalm 79, and we also talk about more about these foreigners who will be working at the temple. Who's that going to be? Does the Bible tell us something? Do current events tell us something? Psalm 79, verse 1. God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple. They have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Clearly a Christian martyrdom is being described here. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Verse 6 is a giveaway as to what time we are talking about. It's not talking about the times of Asaph, and he wrote that. It's talking about end time events. Because it says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Pour out your wrath. When is God going to pour out the last seven plagues which will fulfill his wrath? During the day of the Lord, as the book of Revelation makes it very clear. This is talking about an end-time prophecy. It's talking about people have defiled his temple in Jerusalem. Strangers have taken it over. You can look at Revelation chapter 15 later on, Revelation 16, talking about the seven last plagues, when God's wrath will be fulfilled. But look also in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, what we read, what God will do. Revelation 16 and verse 19. Now the great city, talking about modern Babylon. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Again, it's talking about the destruction of modern Babylon, that city built on seven hills, and also the entire Babylonian system. Why is that important in light of the temple? Well, Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And verse 28. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Better, the vengeance for his temple. And we find the same in chapter 51 and verse 11. One reason why Babylon will be destroyed is that God will avenge his temple, which the Babylonians will have polluted. Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, and they can be found today in Russia, in the Ukraine. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So he will raise up the Medes, the Russians, if you please, to attack and destroy the United States of Europe. Why? The vengeance for his temple. Real quick, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 50 and 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse 50. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. The Living Bible says, the temple of the Lord has been defiled by foreigners from Babylon. The RSV writes, aliens have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. The New Jerusalem Bible says, foreigners have entered the temple of Yahweh's holy places. Everybody understands that here's a reference to the temple, which is polluted and which God will intervene and say, okay, I have to do something because it has been defiled by the Babylonians. I go after the Babylonians. This is clearly end time prophecy. This is talking about a time prior to Christ's return. I will leave you with one more or two more scriptures, and then I will pick it up next time. I talked about the pollution in the temple. I will give you some hints now as to what that may include. And think of Antiochus Epiphanes, what he did. What he did. Isaiah chapter 66. Beginning verse 6. Isaiah 66 and verse 6. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says our God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. We've always understood this is a scripture which talks about the time when the church will be born again. That moment when Christ returns and we are all going to be changed into spirit beings. But notice the context again. In verse 6, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. We're talking about a literal temple again, which is being occupied, which is being polluted. And Christ will come to make an end to this. Also in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 18. And we will see next time what that pollution is all about. Isaiah 63 and verse 18. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Time and again, you read about the sanctuary, you know, should know by now, it's talking about God's temple. So there is clearly a third temple which needs to be built before Christ returns. It will set the Middle East on fire. It will probably lead to the Great Tribulation. It might already be at the beginning stages of the Great Tribulation when this happens. So we can most certainly look to the news, and we are saying a lot of things about this in our weekly updates. Not almost a month goes by, not sometimes even a week goes by when you hear something more about plans to build a third temple. The Jews know it. Christians expect it, those who understand the prophecies, but they don't quite understand as to what's going to be built. But we should know. It's going to be on the Temple Mount. It's going to be very soon. And when we find out that the temple is being built, we know, don't we, that Christ's return is very near.